We have been working our way through Paul's epistle to Titus, and in particular the qualifications for the office of bishop. I would like to take a short break in this for two sermons that I thought might be profitable for us. I've received an invitation to preach in Texas, and as I was preparing some sermons that they asked me to prepare, I thought, well, these things will no doubt be profitable for us as well. Some of this will be a review, but I hope that it will address some important questions that day by day, in the practice of religion, I believe that we all face. I want to talk about Reformed worship and why it is so important. We all know that we have gone to great trouble and great expense to worship God in this manner. Consider our own congregation. Some of us drive 7 hours round trip to worship God in this manner. A most striking thing and an unusual thing. We have members that pass literally hundreds of churches and scores of Reformed churches in order to worship in this manner. And it always raises a question, why would somebody do that? Certainly there are churches that are preaching the gospel and preaching the gospel with sufficient clarity that people are being saved. So why is it that you drive past all of those churches? It's peculiar behavior, to be sure. I think about my own case and my own history. I passed on ordination in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church when I came to the study of Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, concerning the worship and the form of worship as it's taught in the Scripture. I found that I couldn't take my ordination vows, and so I ended up taking a call in a small PRC congregation, at that time just a few families. I think four at the time, and the arrival of my family made a fifth. And then the question actually came to me, why would you do that? Why would you pass up a call in a bigger denomination and a bigger congregation? Why would you pass up the opportunity to have more people hear you preach and go out, as it was said to me, into a place that is insignificant? Why would you do that? Here I'm preparing for a trip to Texas, and we find that there are families out there that are struggling to form up congregations. Again, small congregations that don't have officers. If I might be frank, they are despised by the Reformed churches that surround them. And the question is, why would you do this? Why would you go out to all of the trouble, the expense? Why would you bear the hostility of brethren in order to worship in this way? So we have to ask and answer the question, why do we do this? Why do we go to all of the trouble and expense? Why do we suffer separation from our brethren? A high emotional cost if we love them as we ought. These things are expensive. In about every way that you can count expense. The answer is what has been known as the regulative principle of worship. That God has given us a form of worship. Jesus Christ, the King and the head of the church, has set a form of worship. And that we are not free to alter that. But we worship according to his commandment. Now whenever I express that, there's a counter question that always comes. Is it really so important? For after all, it's not necessary for salvation, is it? And the answer is, I think that you're right. I don't think that it's necessary for salvation. A person can be a Christian and saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and never have heard anything about the regulative principle of worship. But that does not mean that it is not necessary. To say that it's not necessary for salvation is not the same thing as to say that it is not necessary at all, or that it might not be necessary for other ends. And in particular, I want you to focus on two. Over the next two sermons, we're going to talk about a small handful, but ultimately they come down to two things. The form of worship, as it's been commanded by Jesus Christ, is necessary for the glory of God, which is our chief end. It's interesting, as you look in the scripture, our chief end is not salvation. Our chief end is the glory of God. And if we're going to glorify God as we ought, it's necessary that we hold fast to the form of worship that He's given. So it is necessary, if we're going to glorify God as we ought, it is also necessary for the edification of the church, the proper upbuilding of the people of God. So over the next two sermons, I'm going to break this up into two parts, and we'll cover the first part this time and the second part next time. Today I want to talk about what is Reformed worship, and then next time talk about why is Reformed worship so important. We have to know what it is before we can understand why it's so very important. So first, what is Reformed worship? In stating the doctrine, I want to give you two definitions that I think are suitable for the layman. Not sophisticated definitions, but definitions that I think are suitable and memorable. First of all, I think the most famous and the most popular has always been this: with respect to the worship of God, if it is not commanded, then it's forbidden. And so worship is regulated or limited in that way. If Christ hasn't commanded it to be done for His worship, then we don't have leave to do it or to add it. Another way of expressing this, same thing in different words, this is the way it's expressed by Moses in ancient time: with respect to worship, do God's commandments, do not subtract anything from those commandments, and don't add anything to them. Do exactly what He says, all of it without omission, all of it without addition. Both of these things. To help explain this, because during my time in the ministry, I've encountered time and time again other Reformed Christians that believe this principle but end up with very different results in its application. They'll say, yes, I believe the regulative principle, but what I found as I've probed this problem, how is it that we end up so different? We believe the same principle, but then the worship looks so different. How does that happen? I found that there is a pretty consistent conceptual slippage in the principle that leads to the variety of applications. If you've understood what I've said, the regulative principle is a two-category system: commanded or not commanded, commanded or forbidden. Two categories. There is no third category of permitted or allowed. You either must do it or you must not do it. He's either commanded it to be done or it is not allowed, not permitted. There's no third category. And what you'll find time and time again is that there's a conceptual slippage where this third category gets introduced in the minds of people that actually believe this principle. Let me try to illustrate this for you if I can. I was, in the not-too-distant past, talking to a dear brother about psalmody, and he said, I believe in the regulative principle of worship, but I believe that the hymns are permitted. And you see the conceptual slippage that has happened. A third category that is alien to the principle has been introduced: permitted, allowed. But this is not the regulative principle. You either must do it or you must not do it. I remember when I was talking to my own wife about this after I had discovered psalmody, I arose on a Sunday morning. It's interesting how it had fallen out in Providence. I was preaching in the OPC church, and for 2 weeks I had been sick and I had not been able to sing anything. And then when I finally had recovered my voice, I just couldn't bring myself to sing the hymns anymore. My studies had come to such a point in the matter. And in talking to my wife, I had not spoken to my wife very much about my studies. She knew that they were going on. She was distressed. But I brought it up that Sunday morning and I said, Pumpkin, I'm not going to sing the hymns. But we haven't talked about it yet. so I'm not going to press your conscience concerning this matter, but let me ask you this question. Do you think that it's a sin to omit the hymns? And she said, no. And I said, if you understand the regulative principle, that's the end of the argument. If it can be omitted, then it's not commanded. And if it's not commanded, then it's forbidden. That's the end of the argument. So in other words, if we can omit something, that means it's not commanded by Christ. And if not commanded by Christ, it must be omitted. It must be left out. If I could draw something of a popular illustration of the spirit of the principle, because it can sound so very strict and so very Puritan, but it's not that difficult to understand. The real question is, for whom is the worship? Is it for God or is it for us? And the way that you answer that question will yield very different results. It's very much, and some of you have heard me use this analogy, but it's very much like a man who goes to a fine restaurant to order a meal. And he sits down and he looks at the menu and he says, ah, that's what I want. I want the Victoria Filet. And so he tells the waiter, he said, I would like Victoria Filet. It pleases me right well. And the waiter says, okay. And he goes away. And then he comes back with chicken. And the patron says, I don't understand. I ordered the Victoria Filet. And then the waiter says, but I like chicken. You see, what the waiter likes is not the point. And in worship, what we like is not the point. The point is, what has God ordered? What is it that He has said delights Him? Now, by this I don't mean to say that worship is not good for man, but its primary focus is the glory of God, and in His wisdom He has so designed things that those ordinances that are so glorifying to Him are also the things that are the very best for us. But we shouldn't be surprised if we find ourselves recoiling against God's ordinances. This is not fun. This is not attractive, because sinful flesh is always recoiling at holiness and at things that can only be spiritually discerned. There's nothing in any of this to capture the eyes or the attention of the world. If I showed you clips from the latest movie and a PowerPoint presentation, and we had a drama and we had a rock band, there would be a lot to capture the attention of the world. But it could be completely devoid of Jesus Christ. We could have great congregational growth and have none of it be Christian growth. Because Christ is absent. See? These are spiritual ordinances. In the word preached, can you see and hear Jesus Christ? Only a spiritual man can do that. A carnal man can be attracted to movie clips and drama. But only a spiritual man can discern the voice of Christ speaking from heaven. Only a spiritual man can understand the sweet communion with Christ in prayer. Having a spiritual sensitivity to know that He's present and that He hears according to His promise. Only a spiritual person can be interested in these things. So if you come to worship and you say, well, another form of worship certainly would be more interesting, carnally speaking, yes. But spiritually speaking, no. You remember in that ancient time, Jehovah told the people, and He told Moses, you come to the tabernacle, I'll meet with you there. You'll find me above the mercy seat. And they had His promise. Also in the scripture, with the reading, preaching, and conscionable hearing of God's word, Christ has promised to meet with us here. And there's nothing that could be of greater interest to the Christian heart. In the ordinance of prayer, Christ said, I will hear you. I'll mediate your prayers to the Father. I'll commune with you in them. And nothing could be of greater interest to the converted and renewed heart. In the sacraments, you think of the Lord's Supper. We talk about this all of the time. Christ promised to meet with us there, sup with us there, feed us there. It's just bread and wine. I mean, you can think of a better meal to have. This is just bread and wine. The thing that makes it sweet is Christ. And why would we want to have to do with any ordinances where he has not promised that he would bless them or be present in them? And we'll find as we open up the Word of God, quite the contrary. He will not lift up his countenance upon alien ordinances or ordinances of human inventing. And we'll talk about some of why that is. But first, I've given you something of a layman's understanding of the regulative principle. I want to read you some bits from the Reformed standards. Once upon a time, the entire Reformed world was united in this principle. Although I would say in the current day we are not, but the whole Reformed world. In your bulletin, you should have Westminster Confession of Faith 21:1. Westminster Confession of Faith 21:1. The light of nature showeth that there is a God, who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doeth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited to his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. I want you to get that in mind, because a lot of those concepts come very directly out of Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul deals with the question, what is the source or genesis of the forms of worship? If the source or origin of those forms of worship is God himself, then they're well-pleasing in God's sight. But if the source or genesis of those forms of worship is the imagination, mind, or will of man, they're not acceptable to God. So what is the source of the forms of worship? The Westminster Divines teach that this principle was the primary intention of the Second Commandment. You have larger Catechism 109 there. So here they attach the regulative principle of worship to the Second Commandment. And I should say, more than attach it, they say it's its primary import. Now, you remember the Second Commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. You're not going to worship Jehovah by means of idols. But as the Divines point out, there was much more intended in this principle than just little metallic objects. It's worship of human invention that's being refused or denied here. Westminster Larger Catechism 109. It's very interesting. This is the first sin that they list. What are the sins forbidden in the Second Commandment? The sins forbidden in the Second Commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself. So this goes, in principle, it goes beyond little metal figurines. It goes to any sort of worship of human invention. This is different than the first commandment. You remember the first commandment? Jehovah said, thou shalt not have any gods before me. You're not going to worship a different God. The second commandment is different. You're not going to worship the true God by means of worship of human invention. And you see, you can be an idolater and still be trying to worship the true God. Recently, we had Exodus chapter 32 in the course of preaching, the golden calf incident. They're not trying to worship a different God, beloved. They're worshiping the Jehovah that delivered them out of Egypt. Aaron actually said, let's make a feast to Jehovah. They believe that they're worshiping the God of heaven. They're trying to. It's just they're doing it by means of human invention and according to the dictates of the sinful, fallen, carnal human mind, which in its conceptions can never capture the reality of God, but is much inclined to pervert the notion of God. As we'll see over these next two sermons, I would point out that there's a very close connection between the first and the second commandment. Because second commandment sins, where we worship God by means of human invention, ultimately terminate in first commandment sins. God becomes so defaced that he's no longer the true God of the Bible, but a different one altogether. You think about gross idolatry and trying to worship the eternal spiritual being by means of a creature. It won't be very long before your notion of God is so corrupted and so perverted that it's no longer the God of the Bible. Beloved, there's an infinite divide between the Creator and the creature. And that's why I said you can't worship me this way. You might like to think of me in terms of a bird, or an ox, or a human being, or your rulers, Pharaoh. You might like to think of me in those ways, but that's just evidence of your carnality. I'm an infinite, eternal, spiritual being. And those that will worship me in spirit and in truth. That's not just for the New Testament. That has always been so. Well, you might ask the question, how is it that we get from the second commandment that just mentions metallic figurines? How do we get from that to this grand principle that no worship of human devising is allowed? You should have Larger Catechism 99 with you. Have you ever marveled when you've been studying your Larger Catechism? You read the Ten Commandments, and then it talks about the duties that are contained and the sins that are forbidden. The commandment might be a sentence, but then they roll on for pages with duties that are included in there and sins that are forbidden. And you think, how did they get all of that world of material out of that sentence? It's amazing. Well, this is how they do it. I would encourage you to look at Larger Catechism 99. Basically, what they've done is they've observed what the prophets, apostles, and the Lord Jesus themselves did with the commandments in their interpretation and application of them. So in 99, they give principles by which the full significance of the commandments is laid bare. For example, I'll just give you one off the top of my head. We've had the Sermon on the Mount in the not too distant past. The sixth commandment is, thou shalt not kill. But what does the Lord Jesus do with it? He said, this wasn't just about what you were doing with your bodies, but it was about your hearts. If you hate your brother in your heart, you've murdered him in your heart. The seventh commandment wasn't just about what you do with your bodies or what you do with your eyes. It's about what you're doing with your mind. It's about the lusts of the heart. So it says, thou shalt not commit adultery, but it's a spiritual commandment. You remember Paul's contendings with that. I read the first nine commandments, and they all seem to be about things, external things that I could do. But then I got to thou shalt not covet, a spiritual principle. The full import of the law came alive, and I died. I thought I could keep this law until I got to the 10th commandment, and the 10th commandment taught me that the law was about my heart. And in my heart I found all kinds of gross wickedness. Well, that's just one of the principles that the divines give here, that it's about the whole man. But I want to read to you another one. It says, what rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? For the right understanding of the Ten Commandments, these rules are to be observed. And scan down to number 6. That under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded, together with all the causes, means, occasions, and appearances thereof, and provocations thereunto. So here they said that when one sin is forbidden, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images or idols, all of the other ones of the same kind are also forbidden. Any sort of worship that has its genesis or origin in the human mind and imagination, all of these of this kind are forbidden. Well, this might just sound like a relatively stuffy Puritan talk, but it wasn't just Scottish Presbyterians or English Puritans. This was also the Dutch churches. Some excerpts from the Three Forms of Unity, Heidelberg Catechism, 96. You should have that in your bulletin as well. What does God require in the Second Commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. So these are the Dutch churches. Also among the Dutch, Belgic Confession 32, concerning the order and the discipline of the church. In the meantime, we believe, though it is useful and beneficial, that those who are rulers of the church institute and establish certain ordinances among themselves for the maintaining of the body of the church. Yet they ought studiously to take care that they do not depart from those things which Christ, our only Master, has instituted. And therefore we reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any manner whatever. Therefore we admit only of that which tends to nourish and preserve concord and unity, and to keep all men in obedience to God. For this purpose, excommunication or church discipline is requisite, but the several circumstances belonging to it according to the Word of God. Here in the Belgic Confession, you have several principles that are enunciated that we find also in the Confession of Faith. Most obviously, there's no human invention to be introduced into the worship of God. So there they are with their English and Scottish brethren, but also for the same reasons. Do you know, beloved, that as a minister of the word, I cannot impose upon you any form of worship that is not found in Scripture and that doesn't have its source in the mind of Jesus Christ? This is part of your freedom. It's very interesting that this has become reversed, because what you'll normally hear is that in this era we're free, and so we can do whatever we want in the worship. So it's not like Moses in the Old Testament where they had to do these things very exactly. But we're free in this age. But you see how the Dutch, and also in the Confession of Faith on Christian freedom and the liberty of the conscience, they say it's quite the opposite. The church cannot impose upon you any forms of worship that have not been commanded by Christ. This is part of your Christian liberty. And if I try, not only are you free to disobey, but you must. This is part of your liberty as a Christian free man, set free from the doctrines and commandments of men to serve the Lord. And we've talked about this in times past, but my calling as a minister is to minister to you the teaching of Christ, not my own. And to minister to you the ordinances of Christ, not my own. Because I'm a minister of Jesus Christ, not my own. See that. I'd also observe something else in the Belgic Confession that's very interesting. We find that the Dutch also made a distinction that the Westminster Divines make between what they call the regulated substance of the worship and the circumstances. They say, it almost sounds like a contradiction the way that the Dutch say it. They say, we're not going to introduce any human invention, but we say that the rulers of the church can do things that are useful and beneficial, make useful and beneficial rulings. What are they saying? Basically, the substance of worship is given to us by Jesus Christ. Reading, preaching, and conscionable hearing of the word. Prayer. Baptism in the Lord's Supper. The singing of the Psalms. Very simple, very direct worship. But the circumstances are those things that are necessary for any human meeting. We need a time and a place. The church can make that ruling. We're going to meet at the Knox's home at 4 o'clock. Those are the circumstances that surround worship. I, as a minister of the Word of God, I'm told to preach the Word, but what portion? I make some decisions about what portion and how much of these things. You see, so some of the circumstances are left in the hands of the church, but not the substance or essence. Those things cannot be changed. In your bulletin, you should have Confession of Faith 1:6. Let me read this to you. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from the Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. You see what they're saying here is that the Scripture is sufficient to teach us everything that we need to know in order to be pleasing to God in doctrine and practice. It teaches us everything that we need to know in order to worship God in a way that pleases Him. We don't need to go to any other supplemental sources. The Scripture is fully sufficient to teach the Christian man how to be pleasing to his God. But then they go on. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word which are always to be observed. So the substance is fixed. The Scripture is fully sufficient to teach us how to worship God in a way that pleases Him. But the circumstances are those things that are necessary for the meeting of any human society. As I said, time, place. Should you be sitting down or standing up? All of these things are determined, as they say here, by the light of nature. In other words, we have determined that it's more keeping and with nature, that it's better to sit during a sermon than to stand. More conducive to your concentration and your comfort than to be standing, as it were. See, these are important things. Christian prudence and Christian charity are things that become involved. We've arranged the meeting at 4. Why? So that people that need to drive back home tonight will be leaving at an early enough hour where they can do so without danger to life and limb. You see, Christian charity comes in. All these things go into the mix of determining circumstances. The Lord has left the circumstances largely variable, but the substance not. We're to do the things that He's commanded. As I mentioned, once upon a time, this was not just the Scottish Presbyterians and the English Puritans, but as you see here, the Dutch as well. And if we had time, we could go into the Huguenot Confessions, and we could go on and on. This was common among all of the Reformed, and one of the things that differentiated them not only from the Roman Catholics, but from the Lutherans. Okay. It is interesting that although the Reformed churches once upon a time were united in this principle, there has always been some difference over application. You say, well, why is this? Why have the applications turned up a bit different? Well, the subject can become quite complex, all things considered. Because when you say, okay, we're going to limit the worship to what's taught in the Word, well, the Bible's a big book. And almost every chapter in the Bible has some bearing upon the worship of God in some way, shape, or form. And the worship of God changes. He changes it from time to time. And so, as a student of the Word, you have to have a good mastery of the whole. You've got to be able to observe those things that are continuous and unchanging, and the discontinuities, if you're going to be worshiping properly. So it can become, in practice, a very sophisticated thing to supply. It would take a whole series of sermons to do all of this justice, but let me just lay out for you, as I've already been doing, those principles that I believe are grounded in the Word of God, or those practices rather. Not just the ministry of the Word in the abstract, but God has commanded the minister to read and to preach, and for the people in the worship of God to hear. Do you think of listening to sermons in that way? That it's not just attending upon a lecture or learning a few things, but that in listening to sermons you're worshiping God. That's an act of worship. Prayer, both spoken and silent. The sacraments, but not in the abstract. Baptism and the Lord's Supper in the concrete. And the singing of the Psalms, which is perhaps the most difficult and the most controversial. As far as extraordinary ordinances, the Westminster Divines also point out that there are times when God calls us to extraordinary fasts or extraordinary times of thanksgiving. based on what he's doing with us in Providence, and also times of the swearing of oaths and vows, which is a worshiping of God, not something that we do every day. But you'll hear some of that tonight at the baptism. And it's a solemn worshiping of God, calling upon his name, the greatness of his name, the searcher of hearts, to witness the vow and to punish if it's not kept. The searcher of hearts is the only one that knows if it's true. This is why it's a worshiping of him. He's the only one that knows if the vow was spoken in sincerity. And the person that swears a vow might be able to get himself beyond punishment, where the arm of the church and the arm of the state cannot punish, but having called upon the name of the Lord, that's part of the vow, implicitly. Punish me if I do not keep it. It's a calling down of judgment upon one's head if one is not sincere. So these are both the extraordinary and ordinary elements of worship. I want to point out just a couple of other things, and then we'll go to the most important part of the sermon, which is the Bible proofs. I've just been trying to state the doctrine, and now we'll look at the Bible proofs in just a moment. But I wanted to talk about the other churches of the Reformation, because I do believe that the regulative principle of worship was in mind, but inconsistently applied. Luther himself applies the regulative principle to the sacraments, but then he's inconsistent in that he doesn't apply it to the other things. And the question could always come to Luther from the Reformed: why stop at the sacraments, except an old Romish over-veneration for the sacraments and a downplaying of everything else? You see that? Why stop at the sacraments? On what principle do you stop there? Is not the preaching of the word regulated by the word of God? Reading of the word regulated by the word of God? I mean, aren't all of these things, all of these ordinances regulated? Why the special emphasis upon the sacraments? Why are they lifted above? So he applies it, but only in part and inconsistently. But you remember in his Babylonian captivity of the Christian church, he had begun to get it. How is it that you've cast off the other five sacraments of Rome, Luther? Because they're not commanded by Christ. He's got it, but he just didn't work it out thoroughly. Beloved, this might surprise you, but those very earliest Baptists, the controversy over baptism was a regulative principle controversy. Over to whom does it belong according to the word of God, and what is its biblical mode? You see, even the Baptists were trying to argue that the scripture commands a way and commands particular recipients, and we're not free to depart from that. It's regulative principle thinking. And some of the old Baptists, like old John Gill, would work it out pretty thoroughly. Just in our estimation, came up with some of the wrong answers, but he's working it out pretty thoroughly. You see? Over time, the regulative principle was lost in these churches altogether. You might even say that among the Lutherans and the Baptists, in some ways, it's just leftover Romanism, as if the sacraments were the only really important parts of divine worship, the only parts that Christ was concerned to regulate by his own word, but was not concerned with the other parts. So there we have the statement of doctrine. Again, very simply, what is the regulative principle? If it's not commanded for worship, then it's considered forbidden. We do all of God's commandments in worship. We can't take away from them. If he commands, we must do it. But we're not free to add either to his commandments. Well, what Bible proofs? Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 12. The context of Deuteronomy chapter 12 couldn't be more important. You remember that they have now come to the very borders of the Promised Land. And Moses in Deuteronomy is preaching his last sermons to the people, because their context is radically going to change. I've given you commandments, and we have applied commandments in the context of wilderness wandering. But things are getting ready to change for you as a people. You're going into the midst of idolaters, and you have to be prepared for this warfare and the idolatry that's going to surround you if you're going to hold fast to the faith. So they're going into the midst of idolaters, and Moses would prepare them. As we come to chapter 12, let me just sketch out. We can't read all of it. I would encourage you to read all of it. But in the first four verses, Moses makes a point. You're going to be surrounded by all kinds of worship practices that are going to be attractive to you, that are going to appeal to you in one way or another. You're going to go into the groves, and it's going to communicate to you a sense of holiness. You're going to see the idols with their gold, and you're going to see the idol priests, and it's going to be tempting. It's going to be tempting to you as carnal men. Do not adopt their worship practices and attempt to worship me by means of those things. All of the things that you have seen the people do unto their gods, do not likewise unto the Lord your God. But instead, verses 5 through 28, you get a brief review of what we've had in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Hold fast to the worship that God has given you. So don't bring in the worship of the pagans. Just hold fast to the worship that God has given you. And so you get a summary of some of those things, even as they're going to be applied in the context of an eventual temple and a centralized worship in Jerusalem. At the end of the chapter, we get a summary of the chapter as a whole, beginning at verse 29. And I want to look at these, and we get what we might call the Mosaic expression of the regulative principle of worship. When the Lord thy God shall cut off all the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Verse 32 is about as direct and plain an expression of the regulative principles you'll find in all of the Bible. And the context makes it all the more plain. You're going into the midst of pagans. There's going to be a tendency to import their forms of worship. And you're going to think, we're going to do this to Jehovah. We're not going to be worshippers of other gods. We're going to do this to Jehovah. But he says, you will not do so to the Lord your God. I'm not interested in these other forms of worship. Observe to do what I have commanded you. Don't subtract and don't add. And if I might say, in our day and age, I think that most would agree with the subtraction part. If God's commanded it, then we must do it. The problem is really with the additions. Are we free to add? Moses' mind, no. The question always comes up at this point, is this just the Old Testament? That in that ancient time, God was being very strict with his people, but that under this new administration, he's not so strict concerning these things anymore. Well, there we would want to divide and be very, very careful. In one way, God has given us external ordinances that are a lot less burdensome. So in that way, there is a lightening or less strictness. You did not have to come here with a lamb, oxen, rams. You didn't have to come here with bread and meal, wine and oil, all loaded up on a pack animal. You didn't have to come with a bag full of money so that you could pay your tithe, or with sheaves from your recently harvested grain. You don't have to do any of these things. You don't have to make a journey to Jerusalem. So in some ways, the ordinances don't require as much of us as they did in that ancient time. But we should still be very clear. We are still limited to the commandment of God. So now in some ways, they are more gentle ordinances. It's a lot less difficult to listen to a sermon than it is to get your cattle together. A lot less to do in that regard. But God would still have us here. and he would still have us worship according to his commandment. This principle was taught by the Lord Jesus. This is not the text that I want to look at, but concerning a point of family worship. Not just public worship, but family worship. And that time, during the time of the Lord Jesus, it had become part of the teaching of the elders that when you sit down for a meal, you do a ceremonial washing of your hands. Jesus didn't require that of his disciples. They came in and ate with unwashed hands. And what was the response of the Pharisees? You're not requiring them to follow the tradition of the elders. And what's Jesus' response? You teach for commandments the doctrines of men, and set it not the commandments of God by the doctrines of men. You see, he refused to impose upon them forms of worship that were of human inventing, no matter how ancient or hallowed or highly esteemed. This was Jesus' practice as a minister. And can any minister of the gospel now do differently than his Lord? Not impose any. But I wanted to look at a different text because the context is so strikingly similar. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. When you have an opportunity, I would encourage you to read all of Colossians chapters 1 and 2. If I might summarize the general bent, the general subject matter of Paul's concern. The Colossians are a people that live in the midst of pagans. So you remember Deuteronomy chapter 12, Israel was going into the midst of the pagans. The Colossians are already there. And they've grown up with it their whole lives. And Paul is teaching these Colossian Christians the very same lesson that Moses was teaching the Israelites. You are going to be surrounded by all kinds of worship that appear very, very wise. And I understand the worship that has arisen out of the pagan philosophy is very attractive to you. I understand all of this. Hold fast to the head. We come to the end of chapter 2, and Paul has been doing something by contrast throughout. Basically, he's saying you have a full supply of wisdom and knowledge in Jesus Christ. You don't need wisdom and knowledge from any other source. All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ Jesus. You see, these were people that were tempted by pagan philosophies and might be tempted to think, well, the apostolic teaching is part of wisdom, but maybe, you know, these philosophies hold something that I need as well. And Paul says, no, beloved. All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ Jesus. And when you have all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, you don't need to supplement it from some other place. You cannot supplement all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's not possible. So he's telling them throughout, don't be beguiled. I know that it sounds wise. I know that it's attractive to you. I know you how you've come up. Do not be beguiled. Hold fast to your head. Because when you hold fast to the head, he nourishes you. He talks about every joint and band being nourished as they hold fast to him. So here it's the same thing. You are worshiping in the midst of idolaters. These are Paul's principles now applied. Jesus Christ, through the apostolic preaching, has taught you everything that you need to know in order to worship God acceptably. You don't need to supplement it. Human wisdom is not going to add anything to the wisdom of Jesus Christ, beloved. It can't. So don't appropriate their worship practices. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, and not neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Paul's asking a question here. Where are the forms of worship coming from? Are they coming from the head? Then very good, because you can be sure that it's not only going to be glorifying to God, but nourishing to the body. And there's a promise of nourishment in it. But then, just notice, as you read through this, and you don't have to be a sophisticated exegete to get this, listen to the language of voluntary humility, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, puffed up by his fleshly mind. You hear all the, what you might say, the biblical perspective on human carnality, and its tendency, what it thinks about God. And the way of worship, he characterizes it as a puffed up fleshly mind that's not holding fast to the head. And then he calls it also, it has a show of wisdom in will worship. That's not a positive term. Do the forms of worship have their origin in your distempered sinful mind and will? They're not acceptable to God. We'll talk about this, but at heart, we need God to reveal himself to us. We can't dictate back to God what he must be like. That's why the revelatory flow is one direction. Hold fast to the head. Hold fast to the word. Do the things that I've commanded you. And this way you'll come to know God. But you depart from this, you're left to your own fleshly mind, and you will pervert your notions of God. And it won't be nourishing to you. So in summary, what is Reformed worship? What is it? Reformed worship is simply that, holding fast to the head, laying hold of Jesus Christ and his commandments in the worship, and not turning to the right hand or to the left, not subtracting and not adding. That's what Reformed worship is. It ends up looking very simple. All of the outward glory of the old administration has been removed, but beloved, only so that we could see Christ with more clarity. This is a spiritual service. I wanted to handle just one reason why Reformed worship is so important. And the next sermon, we'll look at four more of them. I've alluded to most all of them already, but why is Reformed worship so important? Again, remember the problem. The cost of this Reformed worship for most of us has been pretty high. Some of you are driving a long way to have it. It requires a lot of effort and sacrifice, the giving up of material goods and the giving up of comfort. It has meant being separated from other brethren and feeling their heat. It's a very strange thing, but we're all prone to it. In political terms, anybody that's to our left, we always have a tendency to think of as a child, and we pity them. Anybody that's looser or more liberal. But somebody that's more conservative in an area or telling us to take something more seriously than what we're taking, we have a tendency to despise that person. And so it's not surprising, even with other Reformed brethren, if we say, this needs to be taken more seriously. Christ is the King and Head of the Church, and he's given commandments with respect to his worship, and we cannot do anything else. We cannot. This is a very serious matter. Do not be surprised that it draws contempt. You know your own heart and how you hate it when somebody comes along and says, that area of your life, you need to take that more seriously. You need to reform that, and you need to clean that up. You know your own heart. You know that guy's not your favorite. And so it is. Why are we willing to suffer all of these things? This effort, this separation, and sometimes this contempt. Well, the first reason for this is because your sanctification is the will of God. I might even say it like this. This is just simple obedience. Even if you do not understand why it's important to do it, he still has commanded, do it. And so in simple obedience, we just do it. even if you never understand your whole life, it doesn't change the commandment and God's requirement. But if we would understand fully, I would say this: obey, and while you're obeying, seek understanding. I don't want you to obey always in a fog or a cloud, but if you've understood that this is the commandment of God, do it, and all of the reasons why will unfold to you as you obey. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This regulative principle of worship, this keeping of the second commandment, is God's will for your life. In this day and age, the will of God is talked about in a lot of different and confusing sorts of ways. Paul cuts through the confusion here in a most helpful way. A lot of times we can be a little confused. Does the Lord want me to preach or to teach, to write or to sing? What does He want me to do with my life? Well, that's one set of questions, but it's not the most important or central. And it's not primarily what the Bible focuses on. In those sorts of questions, what does God want me to do? We're evaluating our gifts and our talents and our opportunities and all of these sorts of things. Thanks be to God that those aren't the most important things. What is the will of God for your life? Even your sanctification. Whether you're going to preach or teach, write or sing, whatever you're doing, God will have you obey His commandments while you're doing it. So whether you are laying carpet or flooring or preaching before people, obey. That's God's will for your life. And Paul makes this very clear. I can remember, after having come out of a Pentecostal background, how this struck me like a thunderclap and set me free. Set me free from kind of the torment of mind. Does God want me to stand while I'm praying or kneel? Or should I sit? Does He want me to lie on my face now? How do I know? I seem to have some vague notion that I ought to do this or that thing right now. This set me free. Verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, and so on. It cut all the confusion out. What is it that the Lord wanted me to do? He wants me to obey. The apostolic commandments that have come from the Lord Jesus, obey. And the rest of the things will sort themselves out. It was an old Scottish saying, obedience, that's our part. What happens from that obedience, that's God's part. The obedience is ours, the ends are His. And so we simply rest in those things. So have you been wondering what God's will is for your life? It's your sanctification. And part of God's will for your life is to worship God according to His commandments. That's His will for your life. Keeping the second commandment is not optional. It's very interesting. We look in our larger catechism, and our fathers taught us that the first table of the law is actually more important than the second. That our duties to God are first and primary. Our duties toward man are secondary. But we wouldn't treat the sixth or the seventh commandment the way that we treat the second. We wouldn't say that not murdering or not hating, that these things are optional and we can do them if we want, or if we see good reason to do it. We wouldn't say that our marriage vows ought to be firm and secure, that we ought to be faithful. We would never say that that's optional. But then we do it with the second commandment. God has told us to worship according to His commandment, but we can think of 50 good reasons why that's inconvenient. We think we'll be more effective in evangelism. We'll fill the church if we do this thing or that thing, use this or that technique. But then we open the Word of God, and what does it say? Worship me according to my commandment, and it's the preaching of the Word that converts the heart. That's a striking thing. He promised that He would bless the preaching of the Word. And beloved, it's no less attractive now than it was in that ancient time. Paul said, I go about preaching, and everybody esteems it as foolishness and offensive. The Greek rhetoricians are way more attractive, just as the man talking on the television is way more attractive than I am in the way that he presents things. But that's not the ordinance that's been given for the conversion of the soul. It's the preaching of the Word of God. And so Paul says, it's an offense to the Jew, it's foolishness to the Greek, but to those of us that have been converted, it's the power of God unto salvation. That's a different thing. This is part also, if we could say the same thing in other words, of being conformed to the image of Christ. Is Christ's moral character beautiful in your eyes? Well, he worshipped his Father most strictly according to his commandments. He turned neither to the right nor to the left. When his Father commanded a new ordinance, baptism, he went to John and said, "Suffer it, John. I know that it's strange that you would be baptizing me, but we must do this so that all righteousness will be fulfilled. I know that I don't need any cleansing for the taking away of my sins, but my Father's commanded it, and so we're going to do it. I'll worship him the way that he's commanded. So would you be conformed to the image of Christ? This is the way that Jesus Christ would worship his Father. This is, and I'd have you think about this, this is worship that he has promised that he would mediate to his Father, and none other. So sometimes we can listen to these things and it can just sound like a very sophisticated philosophy and theology and all of these sorts of things. This is about Jesus Christ. About his high priestly ministry. About his kingship and his church. These are not vague abstractions. These are about our Jesus. He said that he would mediate this worship. So do we dare to bring any strange fire that he has not promised to mediate? You remember in that ancient time, Nadab and Abihu did something that to most of us, and no doubt to them, seemed like a very small thing. You remember the incense service. These young men had just been ordained. We're priests. This is a big deal. The first priests that have ever been ordained in this way, the Aaronic priesthood. And so the service of God had been given to them very directly and very straightly. When you're going to offer the incense on the golden altar in the holy place, and for those of you that are not familiar with the structure of the tabernacle, you would come into the courtyard from the east. The sun, if it was rising, would be at your back. You would see the brazen altar in front of you where the sacrifices, the blood sacrifices, were offered. You would walk by a brazen laver filled with water where the priests would wash themselves and the sacrifices. Then you would pass into the tabernacle itself, the holy place. On your right hand you would see a golden table with the showbread. On your left hand you would see the menorah, the seven-branched candlestick. And in front of you there would be a brilliant golden altar where the incense was offered. And behind that was the screen or the veil that barred the way to the Holy of Holies. When a priest was going to offer the incense in that holy place, he would go out and he would take a coal from the altar, the brazen altar. In other words, a sacrifice had been consumed there, reduced to ashes. He would take one of those live coals and he would put it in a censer. He would take that live coal from the sacrifice into the holy place, and he would sprinkle his incense on it in front of that screen. Nadab and Abihu got their fire from some other place. We don't know where, we're not told. There were other fires round about the tabernacle and in it, where they would burn other parts of the animal, but not the sacrificial altar. Because they took that fire from some other place, fire went out from the presence of the Lord and destroyed them. You say, what's going on here? Everybody thought it was severe. You can imagine what Aaron is thinking in his mind. Here I am, I've been ordained to the priesthood. I've dedicated my children to the Lord. And he's taken away my two oldest boys. What a striking thing that is. And how the Lord would teach his church the seriousness of that in all ages. Jehovah our God has not changed. Well, what's the problem? Because built into the worship was the preaching of the gospel. You remember that, and almost everybody knows that the incense was a sign of the prayers of God's people being offered up before the throne. But those prayers are only acceptable because of a sacrifice offered and accepted. You see that? And that's why I say we dare not bring any worship into the presence of God that we're not sure that Christ will mediate through His atoning blood and His own righteousness. Jehovah our God is no less holy than He was then. He reinforced that in the minds of the church when He killed Ananias and Sapphira. Do you think because of this great outpouring of grace that holiness is any less important to the Lord? Just as in ancient time He took the life of Nadab and Abihu, He took the lives of Ananias and Sapphira. And it said all that the people learned to fear. We dare not approach a holy God apart from Jesus Christ. We dare not approach a holy God with something that Christ will not mediate for us. It's a dangerous thing. I'll conclude here, but I wanted to wrap this up. I know that this is a difficult thing. I remember the first time in my former OPC church when I started bringing up the regulative principle and its application to psalmody. And they said to me, in sort of a shock, "Are you saying that we're sinning in our worship?" And I couldn't bring myself to say anything, but aren't we? My wife said this to me. She said, "I grew up all my life in the church, only to come to this place in my life and realize that I, for all of those hours spent in a church building, have almost never worshipped God." And that's a hard thing to deal with emotionally, and I think this is a lot of why people recoil at this principle. But we ought not to be surprised, because we're sinners. And it will do two things for you when you realize it. One, you will magnify the mercy of God. That you haven't been destroyed as Nadab and Abihu have been destroyed, because you deserved it every bit as much. Magnify the mercy of God. But that mercy is not to be used or taken advantage of licentiously. But rather, when we realize how God would have us worship, we lay hold of Jesus Christ. Lay hold of Him in the worship. So you might be thinking, well, it's just a sermon, but it's a sermon that Christ promised to mediate in the worship on our back. Just a prayer, but one that Christ has promised to mediate. Read Revelation chapter 8. The great covenant angel mediating the prayers of God's people in a heavenly incense service. We'll look at that next time. Beautiful picture. This is all about Jesus Christ.